You to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27. You'll find that on page 1060 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 27. I'll begin reading at verse 27 and read to the end of verse 50. And before we read, let's ask the Lord to instruct us through His Word. O Lord, our Father, we know that unless You teach us by Your Word and Spirit, what we read will be of no value to us. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit's presence, that He would illuminate Your Word and also our minds, that we might grasp the sheer wonder, the mystery, the glory of our Lord Jesus in His sacrifice for sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then if you turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, those of you who were here last Lord's Day, notice that in Psalm 21, the Church of Christ prays for the upcoming day of trouble that the Lord Jesus is going to enter into, speaking, of course, about the sufferings and trials of the cross. In Psalm 21, the Church stands before the throne of the resurrected and exalted Christ. And there they worship God because God has answered the prayers of His Church, and He has saved His King. He has saved His Son, the Lord Jesus, from His enemies. And then in chapter 22, Psalm 22, to which we turn this morning, we are taken to the battlefield itself on the day of the king's trouble. And we hear the sounds and we see the sights of the battlefield. And we're giving a firsthand experience of the battle, not by a war correspondent who's somehow embedded in it, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 22, we know what the Lord Jesus is thinking. We know what the Lord Jesus is doing. We know how he feels because he tells us this from his own perspective. And so we're going to read this psalm together. And this psalm is divided into two parts corresponding to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus from verses 1 through 21. And then from verse 22 to 31, it has to do with the glories of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, we hope to look at verses 1 to 21, and then this coming Lord's Day, verses 22 to 31. So listen, this is the word of God. It's to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. What do you say to something like this? It is too moving, really, to meditate on. It is too personal to ponder. It's too deep to come to grips with, this autobiographical account of our Lord Jesus as he hangs on the cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. And yet, of course, we must say something because God has given it to us so that we might understand what our Lord Jesus experienced as he went to the cross for the sake of his people. So what shall we say? The first thing I want to point out is that these first 21 verses, you might have noticed this, have a distinct pattern to them. There are three descriptions, three paragraphs describing what Jesus is doing or what he's experiencing. You see that in verses 1 to 2, and then 6 through 8, and then 12 through 18. Three reflections of our Lord on his suffering. And then interspersed between those three expressions of suffering are three expressions of faith. Verses 3 to 5, verses 9 through 11, and then verses 19 to 21. And it's that back and forth that is going to be reflected in the sermon this morning as we look at these verses. First, we're going to talk about the reflections of our Lord Jesus Christ on his own suffering, and then his expression of faith in the midst of his suffering. The psalm bursts out with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might think that that was the only experience of hardship and trial that our Lord Jesus had while he was on the cross. That is his relationship with his God and Father. But we know better than that. In verses 6 through 8, our Lord Jesus describes the dehumanizing experience that he received at the hands of man. I am a worm, he says, not a man, because he's been treated so badly by the people around him. He's been scorned, he's been despised, he's been mocked. He came as a man. He created man. He came as a man, taking to himself humanity in order to save man. But this is their response to him. They scorn him and they despise him. They mock him. They say to him, well, you've trusted in God. Where is your God now? Why is your God not coming to deliver you? Doesn't he delight in you? And they mock and scorn our Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs upon the cross. And then in verses 12 through 18, the suffering of our Lord Jesus intensifies. His enemies become beastly. At least in verse 6, he was scorned by mankind and despised by the people. But now these people, this congregation of evildoers that gathers around him, they become beasts. There's bulls and lions. There's dogs and there's wild oxen. They are strong and mighty. They are ravening and roaring. They encompass him. They surround him so that he has no way of escape. If he looks there, there they are. If he goes that way, they're there too. There's just no escaping the cruelty, the unkindness of those who hate him. And then he describes the physical experiences. He says he's poured out like water. His bones, he can feel each bone being torn out of joint. His heart has become weak. It's melted within him as if it were wax. He has lost all strength. It's become as dry as a piece of broken pottery. He can hardly speak because his tongue is sticking to his jaws. He is from the dust in his humanity, and God is laying him in the dust. And then he speaks about the piercing that he experienced. My hands and my feet, they have pierced as they nailed him to the cross of Calvary. and he can count all his bones because the pain is so intense, and it's intense throughout the totality of his body. And if that isn't bad enough, he experiences all this physical suffering, this hardship, this problem in the face of those who stand around, who stare at him and they gloat at him. And he hangs there naked in his shame. And what do? They play games. They divide his garments among him for his clothing. They cast lots. The casino has come to the cross. What immense suffering our Lord Jesus experienced. What indescribable agony and anguish. Shall we stop here? Isn't this enough for one day? Just to think of how the Lord of glory, the God-man, has been treated at the hands of those he came to save. I mean, some of you know what it's like to be demeaned, to be ridiculed, to be scorned, to be treated badly while others look on, no one raising their hands to stop the injustice. You know the pain of words. But our Lord Jesus knows them as well. He experienced them to the infinite degree at the hands of sinful man. He knows the hardships, the cruelty, the unkindness of humanity against humanity. But we can't stop here. Because what we've been just reflecting on is what our Lord Jesus experienced at the hands of men. But it's what he experienced at the hands of God that actually saves us. Yes, the hardship he experienced at the hands of men, that's part of his suffering, a suffering that began the moment he entered the world and ended the moment he was glorified. But it isn't the suffering at the hands of men that redeemed his people from their sins. It was the suffering that he experienced at the hands of his God. And that's why we must press on and go deeper into the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, a suffering that is from the hands of the God to whom he cries, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's this, for this reason, that the Puritans, and you can read this throughout a number of Puritans, as they reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't discount the pain he experienced in his body, the bones being torn apart, the dryness of his mouth, the cruelty of humanity. They don't dismiss any of that. They all say that Christ suffered in soul and body. But then they go on to say that the soul of his sufferings, the heart of his sufferings, is the sufferings of his soul. So that if you miss what our Lord Jesus experienced from his heavenly Father, then you miss the totality of his redemption for sinners. Because what he experienced from God his Father is at the center of his suffering, and therefore also at the center of our salvation. So what does it mean? What do we say when we hear these words, this cry of dereliction, this cry of anguish that is torn from the mouth and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ? My God, why have you forsaken me? What are we to understand? Well, we are to understand that our Lord Jesus is forsaken by his Father. That much is obvious. Why have you forsaken me? He wouldn't have said this unless that's what he experienced from the hands of his God. But what does it mean that he is forsaken? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that there was this rupture amongst the persons of the Trinity, because the Trinity is one. We believe in one God in three persons. So there was no tearing apart of that oneness. There was no way that our Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, because he was forsaken, was eliminated from the Trinity so that he was no longer God. We can't believe that when we think about the forsakenness of the Son by the Father. Nor does it mean that the Father didn't love the Son. This is so important for us to understand. Otherwise, the whole judging of his Son becomes a caricature, cruel and harsh character caricature. No, even in the judging of his son, the father loved his son. In fact, we can say it even more strongly that the father never loved his son more than at the very point when he was pouring out his wrath and judgment upon his son. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John's gospel. The reason the father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. And so in this supreme moment of self-denial, in the supreme expression of our Savior's love for his people, where he gives himself to death, even the death on the cross, there was no point at all, before that or after that, in which the Father loved him more. You can almost hear the Father saying to the Son, "My Jesus, I love you. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." So when you think of the Father forsaking the Son, you are to banish from your thinking any idea that the Father did not love his Son. He loved him the most when he was judging him. Nor ought you to think that the Father left the Son to himself. Now this is, of course, a little more difficult to understand because the Lord Jesus does say, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet the Father never leaves the Son. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it like this in John chapter 8, verse 29, as he speaks about the presence of his Father with him. He says, "And he who sent me," that is the Father, "is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So think about that. It's because he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father that the Father never leaves him alone. And so in the moment when the Lord Jesus is doing the thing that most pleases the Father, giving himself as a sacrifice for the sake of God and for the love of his people, you must know that the Father was with him even there. That the Father, even as he was with one hand pouring out his wrath against his son, with the other hand, he was there to uphold and support his son. It was, after all, by the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ offered himself on Calvary. So it doesn't mean that the Father doesn't love the Son. It doesn't mean that the Father isn't with the Son. Well, then what does it mean, this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to say I don't know what it means. Not because I don't know a part of what it means, but because I can't fully explain what it means. I can't wrap my mind around it. I can't grasp it. It's too incomprehensible. It's too mysterious. What does this mean that the Father has forsaken the Son on the cross, the hour of darkness at high noon? Well, it means this, at least, that on the cross, the Lord Jesus is there as the sin bearer. All of the sins of humanity, of his people, have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have been poured out on him. He has embraced them as if they were his own. And it was there on the cross that Jesus died as the one bearing the sins of God's people. And it has to be that way, of course, because the only thing that separates us from fellowship with God is our sins. So when Jesus is separated from the fellowship of his Father, it must be because he took upon himself the sins of his people. And because he took upon himself his people's sins, the Lord Jesus experienced the judgment and curse of God. The beloved Son of God becomes the cursed, the damned on the cross. And it certainly means that the cry of dereliction is that our Lord Jesus experienced the eternal weight of the wrath of God against sin as the sin bearer for his people, as the substitute in their place. But it means more than that. It means that on the cross, our Lord Jesus did not have a sense of his Father's fatherhood, and that he himself was the Father's Son. That is, the Father was there at the cross, but he wasn't there as a father to his Son. He was there as the judge against his Son. He was there as the one who was displeased with his Son. Of course, not because the Lord Jesus in any way in his person displeased him, but because the Lord Jesus became the substitute for sinners. He experienced his Father's displeasure. And you can see this even in the words that our Lord Jesus uses. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you go through all the prayers of our Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels, he always addresses God as his Father. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, Matthew 11. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he agonizes over the cross and prays that the cup be passed from him, even there he cries out, Abba, Father. And at the end of the ordeal on the cross, he again says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But at the moment of the wrath of God coming upon him, it's not my Father, it's not Abba, it is my God, why have you forsaken me? So that the Lord Jesus experiences, or perhaps it's better this way, the Lord Jesus senses the loss of his Father's love and affection. Not that the Father didn't love him, but the Lord Jesus experiences the loss of his Father's love and affection, so that all he experiences from the hand of his Father is judgment and curse and condemnation because of the sins of his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's a third thing. He feels forsaken because he is forsaken. It's not that his feelings are awry. He does feel that God has left him. And in part, you might say to him, well, but Jesus, don't you know that the Father loves you? Well, yes, he knew that the Father loved him. But at that moment, in the extreme anguish of the cross, Christ, with his human mind, was not able to keep all things together and to remember all things at the same time. The cross was such a discombobulating experience that at that moment, all that he experienced was that the Father was against him, that the Father had deserted him. And it's that extreme anguish that he felt at the hands of his Heavenly Father that tore from his breast this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? No wonder he cries why. It's not a why of despair. It's not a why of, this is so unfair, I don't deserve this. Because you can see in verse 3, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. He's saying, I know what you're doing. That even in judging me, you're not being unfair or unjust. You are being holy. It's not a cry of injustice, but it's a cry of confusion. He just cries out to God. He says, verse 1, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Why are you silent? At my baptism you spoke and you said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration you spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. But why now in the midst of my anguish, why do you not answer me? I cry to you, I roar my angst to you, and I hear nothing from you. I hear silence, no words of comfort, no encouragements. No help. No one is there I'm all alone on the cross. No rescue, no deliverance. You leave me to myself. And all I hear is silence. No wonder he cries out, my God, why? Because this is the first time this has ever happened in the experience of our Lord Jesus. Of course, before he was incarnate in eternity, he was always with his Father in this happy, joyful celebration. And then when he became man, of course he had fellowship with his Father. The numerous references to the prayers of our Lord Jesus are testimony to that. And as I mentioned already from John 8, verse 29, the Father was always with him. But this silence from his Father, it was more than he could take. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Such anguish that our Lord Jesus experienced. But you are not to think that Jesus was not a man of faith in the midst of his anguish. As if because he felt forsaken by God, he in turn forsakes God. Not at all. You can see this in verse 1. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God. God is not rejected. The Father might have forsaken the Son, but the Son has not forsaken the Father. In fact, he expresses his faith in the very fact that he groans, he cries, he prays out to his Father. He knows that the only answer, the only rescue, the only deliverer there can be is the Father who is now judging him and laying him in the dust of death. And then in verses 3 through 5, our Lord Jesus reflects on the history of the people of God. He says, in you, verse 4, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. That's what they did. So he's saying, that's what I'm going to do. Because when they cried to you, you did not give them silence. You rescued them. And so in the midst of my troubles and difficulties, I'm still going to trust in you, trusting that you will deliver me. Verse 9, he says it again, yet you are he who took me from my mother's womb. So he reflects on the history of Israel, and then he reflects on his own history as a wee boy, that he was taken from the womb of his mother. And even as a child, he was made to trust in his mother while he was nursing. He was cast upon God from his birth, from his mother's womb. God has been his God. And so he says, God, that's the way it's been in my past. And so I'm going to trust that that's the way you are now. You've been with me when I was young. You'll be with me now. And so he cries out, be not far from me. In verse 11, he still trusts in God. There is none to help me. All I have left is you. And then in verses 19 through 21, another expression of faith. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. This is an expression of trust in God's future grace. God had been kind to his people, delivered them. God had been kind to the infant Lord Jesus when he was a wee boy and blessed him, saying, God, will you not be kind to me now? I'm trusting in you. Don't be far off. Come to my aid. Deliver me. Save me. Do not let death overwhelm me. Do not let Satan have the victory. Do not let hell conquer me. Be my aid, my protection, my salvation. Come to my aid. In the midst of his extreme anguish and his sense of the forsakenness of God, yet he still trusts in God to deliver him. Well, that, my dear brothers and sisters, is the experience in part of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually no way that we're ever able to plumb the depths of what our Lord experienced. There's no way we can come to grips with the intensity of his suffering. But we do know that he suffered at the hands of his Father, and we do know that he suffered at the hands of his Father so that all who believe in the Lord Jesus do not have to suffer at the hands of the judge of all the earth. He was forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. He experienced judgment so that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ might experience salvation. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He was damned that we might be saved. And this is the very thing we celebrate this morning at the Lord's Supper. Christ, the resurrected, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, sits at the table with us. And he takes us by the hand. He says, come, let me show you something. See this bread, it's my body. See this wine, it's my blood. My body was given for you. I gave myself to the cross and to the judgment of God, and my blood was shed. Why? Well, because the soul that sins, it will surely die. But certainly you didn't sin, Lord Jesus. No, I didn't sin. But I took your sin as if it were my own, and I took your curse. That's why my blood was shed. Not because I had done anything wrong, but because you had done everything wrong. And in your place, condemned I stood. I sealed your pardon with my blood. And he invites us to come to the Lord's table, to sit with him, and to celebrate his sacrifice, his, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might say, my Father, why have you received me? Boggles our mind, but it's true. And he welcomes us to celebrate our Lord Jesus' death. Seems a bit hard to do that, to celebrate something so cruel, so agonizing. But it is what our Lord Jesus would want us to do. He wants us to rejoice in his salvation. He has taken this upon himself willingly. He wasn't forced to go to the cross. He wasn't compelled by humans nor coerced by his Father. He willingly did that for you. He willingly embraced suffering. And he wants you to rejoice in the pain of his suffering because it means your salvation. By his wounds, we have been healed. Let's pray together. Our God and gracious Father, we confess our ignorance of these things, the mystery of God being forsaken by God, the wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ became man and died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to you. We worship you for that. And we pray that you would give us grace, that we would delight in it, that we would not trust in anything else, that we would deeply hate sin because of what it meant for our Lord Jesus, and that we would trust and cling to this Lord Jesus because he is our only hope and our only salvation. So bless your word to our hearts, we pray. And as we go to the Lord's table, we pray that you'd bless that visible word to our hearts so that we might cherish the Lord Jesus and cling to him as our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Sovereign. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name.